Thank you, Tim. Good morning, brethren. It's wonderful to be with you on this Pentecost 2019. It's a gorgeous day out today. Have you ever noticed how popular superhero movies are lately? I think the new Avengers movie is set like an all-time record. You know, perhaps they've always been popular. I remember Superman being pretty popular when I was younger. I haven't really kept up with the latest ones, but I remember as a kid, I used to love watching the cartoons, especially the superhero cartoons. And I remember imagining what it would be like to be a superhero. And I remember spending way too much time debating with myself which super ability would be the best to have. I don't know if any of you ever did that. But of course, you know, when you do that, it leads to daydreaming of the various situations that could come along in life if I had those superpowers. Ironically, the one superpower I always seemed to want to have or think was best was the ability to fly. But that kind of conflicted with my fear of heights, so I'm not sure why I always wanted that one. But normally, you know, those daydreams, you know, I would act out in my mind how I might help a few people. But in reality, the daydream was really about how cool everybody would think I was if I had those powers. Now, this day of Pentecost represents many things in the plan of God. And the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out has to be one of the big ones today. This day is representative of this superpower. I don't know if we think of it that way. It's definitely different than the superpowers of the cartoons or the movies. But today, I want to briefly go through the accounts that we've been given in the New Testament of the power that the Holy Spirit has performed. We have a lot of examples of it. And this is by no means comprehensive, but hopefully it will be a reminder that we too have access to the same Holy Spirit and the same power from God. So let's start back in the book of John, chapter 14. We'll start in verse 15. So John 14, verse 15. And it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you." Now, Jesus made a promise to his disciples. He said if they loved him and they obeyed his commandments, that he would give them the Holy Spirit to live in them. Let's turn back to Acts. We'll be in Acts for a lot of this message. We'll start in Acts chapter 1. In verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them," this is Jesus with his disciples, "Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So between the time that Jesus was resurrected and the Pentecost had come, he was with his disciples. He told them that they would be receiving the Holy Spirit. You know, they knew this was coming. They probably knew that it was coming on Pentecost, because Pentecost was coming up. We drop down to verse 6. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You know, it's important to understand the disciples at this time are still looking for Jesus to come back and establish a kingdom on earth in their lifetime. And at this point, they're very anxious for that to occur. But Jesus tells them, hey, don't worry about that. You know, you're not going to know when that's going to happen. But he was giving them and telling them, you need to focus on the power that you're about to receive when you get the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 3. It says, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So on that first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, his disciples were all gathered together in one place. And the Holy Spirit was given to them. But it wasn't just given in an indescript manner. No. Now we're told earlier that there were about 120 people counted, you know, as followers at this time. And the giving of this Holy Spirit is very interesting. God could have given it to them in some unseen, unheard of manner. I mean, that's how most of us receive it. But he didn't. Instead, God gave it to them in a most awe-inspiring manner. You know, the sound of a violent wind. Now, I've heard people describe what a tornado sounds like, and they normally describe it as if a train were coming right at them. And I've got to imagine that that's the sound that they're describing here. And then, what appeared to be flames rested on each of them. You know, they would have all appeared to be on fire. It would have been an awesome sight. And terrifying. You know, sound to everybody who was around them. The Holy Spirit was given to them in a way that signified that it had power, and it was giving that power to the disciples. And we'll see that they immediately understood that. Let's keep reading in verse 4. We'll read verses 4 through 11. And it said, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So immediately following the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on those 120 or so disciples, the Spirit gave them the ability to speak other languages. And it was quite a few other languages. We read through that. You know, to the diaspora of Jews, to proselytes, far and wide collected in Jerusalem that day to worship God. And God's Spirit not only gave them the ability the disciples to speak other languages, but it gave them boldness to declare God's deeds of power. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but I do want to discuss something important about this power. You notice the power that the Spirit gave to the disciples was specifically utilized to accomplish the will of God. This wasn't a vanity gift. It wasn't about the glorification of the disciples. It wasn't even really about being assigned to the disciples. Instead, it was a gift given to a laborer to better help that laborer serve God. If we drop down to verse 37 in chapter 2, it says, now when they heard this is the people, because Peter gave an awe-inspiring sermon then that they all could understand. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." You know, this specific gift was a sign that couldn't be denied. No, it could not be denied. This had not happened before. And it was used to call 3,000 people to baptism on that first Pentecost. You know, presumably many of these 3,000 people wouldn't have been able to fully understand the message had it not been given in their native language. The Bible doesn't tell us this exactly, but many of those 3,000 people called that Pentecost returned home themselves filled with the Holy Spirit and were used to spread the truth in the Holy Spirit to wherever they went. It was used to powerfully spread the message. But it wasn't done with that. Let's keep reading. Chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, so that he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and with amazement at what had happened to him." We're not told how long this event occurred after the Pentecost, but it wasn't likely too long. But can you imagine being somebody who went to the temple at this time? You know, we're not told how old this lame man is, but he's old enough that they call him a man. And he was lame from birth. And he was brought every day to the gate of the temple to ask for handouts. You know, by the time this event occurred, this guy was a fixture of the temple. Everybody knew him. It was like, yeah, there's the beggar. He's always there. Everyone would have recognized him because they saw him laying at the gate every time they went to the temple. So to see this guy, who they couldn't deny was lame from birth because they had seen it, walking. Not just walking, but leaping, shouting praises to God, had to cause quite a stir. You know, this wasn't something that if you were there, you could just ignore. He was so happy, he was so joyful, that he was drawing everyone's attention to himself, to the miracle that had just been performed. But again, this miracle served a godly purpose. Let's drop down to chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. It says, But it definitely, it caught everyone's attention. But dropping down to chapter 4, starting in verse 13, it says, "Now when they," the leaders, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." So the power displayed through this miracle of healing provided the opportunity to call the people and even the rulers of the people to repentance and to the truth. They could not deny this miracle. The Spirit again gave them boldness, gave them understanding beyond their education level. You know, the Sanhedrin, the rulers understood that. They had worked really long and hard to memorize so many things, and these guys just seemed to know it. They couldn't ignore that a power greater than man was involved in this. But that's not it. Let's turn to chapter 5. Start in verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled you with your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things." You know, the Spirit also showed great power in the church itself. You know, this example served to cause great fear in the whole church, a godly fear, though. The point here was that the Holy Spirit is a discerner of truth and lies. It cannot be deceived. Ananias and his wife Sapphira had given a large sum of money to the church. And they had told everybody that they had given everything to the church. However, they secretly kept back some of the proceeds of the sale for themselves. You know, selling the property and only giving some of the proceeds, or even giving none of the proceeds to the church, would have been fine. That's what Peter said. They didn't even need to sell the property in the first place. That would have been fine. Nobody told them they had to do that. The problem here was that they lied. They wanted to be thought of in a certain way, but they didn't really want to do what was necessary to be thought of in that way. They knew that they could easily deceive men in this matter. However, they hadn't considered that they couldn't deceive the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit acted with power, and it took their lives. Again, this served a purpose for God. He wants us to know that he sees everything, and he cannot be deceived. His Spirit cannot be deceived. Oh, we can deceive each other, but the Holy Spirit within us will testify about what type of person we really are. And we in the church will be held accountable for our deeds. We're told that in the rest of the scriptures. So this was an act of power that specifically impacted the church. And I've got to think it was a huge impact on that early church. We'll keep reading in verse 12. It says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all filled with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasing and added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." You know, Scripture tells us that the apostles would meet together on Solomon's portico, which was on the eastern side of the outer court of the temple, and that the people were somewhat in fear of them because they were doing many signs and wonders. They were performing healings. Apparently, if Peter's shadow crossed you when you were laying down, that healed you. That's got to have an impact if you were healed by that. God's Holy Spirit was giving them a power that was easily recognized by all the people, even if the rulers weren't entirely on board. Let's turn back to chapter 7. We're going to skip a couple stories, and we're going to get chapter 7, verses 54. And I'll give you, well, before I start reading, this is a story of Stephen. So Stephen was a deacon, and he was convicted by the Holy Spirit to preach a sermon, which he did, and we're breaking into the thought at the end of that sermon that he gave. In verse 54, it says, when they, being the people who heard the things that Stephen was preaching, heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. It inspired him to give that powerful sermon, which convicted the people of their sins, so powerful that they were convicted to the point they wanted to kill him. But it also provided him the comfort that he needed at that moment to see beyond this life and be reassured about the real future God had planned for him. It also gave him the power to not be filled with anger and hatred. You know, if somebody was throwing stones at us, our natural carnal nature is not going to be to pray for them. We need God's Holy Spirit to do that. And God's Holy Spirit did that for him. He was able to truly love his enemies as they were in the act of killing him. It's a very, very powerful spirit that God's given. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. I'm going to read another interesting incident. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? He goes on to describe, you know, how Jesus was a fulfillment of the prophecy that this individual was reading. The individual, you know, this gentleman was converted on the spot. We're going to drop down to verse 38. We'll see the impact here. So he, the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now this story tells us several things about the Holy Spirit that's interesting. First, it directed Philip to do something. The scripture doesn't really elaborate on how this happened, but it was clear to Philip, and he followed the instructions, and those instructions led to God's will being done. And then it transported Philip from Gaza to Azotus, which is a distance of about 30 miles away. Now, this is amazing. This is a power never seen in any other time in the scripture that I can recall. Humans have fantasized about, you know, this ability in shows like Star Trek, But we don't have that power to beam someone somewhere. But the Holy Spirit did it, it says. It certainly would have made an impression upon the eunuch, as well as upon Philip. It was quite a power. But let's discuss probably the greatest power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it can do all these external things. I think we know that. It can do anything that needs to be done to accomplish the will of God. The Holy Spirit certainly can do that. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So first, the Holy Spirit must be in us. And if it is in us, then we belong to God. I'm going to drop down to verse 13 and 14. It elaborates on this. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So once the Holy Spirit is within us, it can help us put to death the deeds of the body so that we can actually live. You know, we cannot overcome our sins on our own. We try it. I think many of us have tried to do that. But we need God's Spirit working in us to put those deeds to death. That's the only way that we can succeed. Let's drop down to verse 26. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You know, next we're told that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. It intercedes for us. It keeps us connected to God. And ultimately, it is working in us so that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's working to make us like him, because we have to become like him. If we don't, we're dead. Let's turn back to John, chapter 16. We'll read verse 13. And it says, "However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take care of what is mine and declare it to you." You know, the Spirit leads us into truth. It speaks in us the things of God. In verse 7, up above, it's referenced, I think we had read that earlier, it's referenced as a helper, a comforter. It provides the comfort and help that we need. It directs us to the will of God. It did that to Philip when it told him specifically where he was supposed to go, who he was supposed to talk to, who he was supposed to speak to. It did it with Peter when he gave the great sermon that converted the 3,000. It did it with Stephen when he gave the great sermon that convicted the people. It directs us to the will of God. It connects us to God directly. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 16. It says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Then dropping down to verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. You know, God's Spirit working in us should be producing fruits as a natural result of the modifications that it's making in who we are, if we're allowing that to occur. You know, because it's transforming us into the image of Jesus, we should see his way of life, his thinking, his values in our own lives. You know, this is the great litmus test to see if we're using the Holy Spirit to transform into the image of Jesus. You know, how much love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control have we allowed it to produce in our lives? You know, Jesus displayed these qualities perfectly. The Holy Spirit has the power to transform our carnal nature from a destructive self-centeredness into the image of Jesus. For our last scripture, let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read, start in verse 6. It says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." And we're told, stir up the gift of God. And understand that we truly have access to an awesome power. A power that can accomplish any will of God in this universe through us. This is the power to truly affect this world and every person in it in a positive way. This is a power that can accomplish any will of God within us as well. To transform us into the image of God and ultimately a down payment on our conversion to spirit beings that God wants us to transform into.